I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
If you want to know what a man or woman of God looks like, look in the mirror. It doesn't get any prettier. It doesn't get any better. There's a collective groan going on in this room. You know, in the narratives of Scripture, we learn that God uses one kind of person, the one who believes. Not the sharpest, not the most able, not the one who has it all together, but the one who believes and acts on that belief. That's who God uses. God uses one type of person, complicated. Because that's all that there is. We're all complicated. We're all heroes, and we're all cowards. We're all brave, but we feel afraid. We believe, but we doubt. All of us look in the mirror some days and feel like spiritual giants, but most days we look in the mirror and feel like spiritual imposters. Come on. Because we all know what's really in there, and we're aware of all that kind of stuff. Thank God for grace. Thank God for His grace. And one of the great reasons why we should study the narratives of Scripture again and again is this. We can plainly see the complicated nature of the men and women of Scripture. We quickly see that they are like us. Successful and failures, ordinary, flawed men and women who simply believe in a flawless God. Today I want to begin a study. It may go more than 1 week, I'm not sure. I want to talk about one of my favorite Old Testament prophets. He does not have a book named after him. If he wrote anything, it never endured. There's no book named after him. But he shook a nation that was steeped in sin. Fire fell from heaven at his word. And he was one of two people in all of history that managed to cheat death. He never saw death. His name is Elijah. And he taught us a few valuable lessons. Turn, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And it says this. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there shall be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And with that statement, the great prophet Elijah steps onto the pages of history. Now, all we know about him is that he was from Tishbe. Place called Tishbe. We're not even absolutely certain of where Tishbe is. There's debate. It was somewhere east of the Jordan River. It was in modern-day Jordan. It was in Gilead, which was part of Dan, possibly of Manasseh tribe area at that time. But that's all we know. We don't know for certain exactly which location is the real Tishbe. Virtually no introduction is given to a man who was one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. We don't learn anything about his background. Does that seem strange? I mean, usually when a major biblical figure is announced, we learn about his family and his descendants. We can trace all of this information about not Elijah. See, apparently Elijah was a hidden prophet before this moment. God doesn't peel back the curtain and let us see the years of training or who his mentors were. We don't know who his mentor was. There is deafening silence in Scripture. And I think that tells us something. You see, we can be assured of one thing. There were years before this moment when he stood before Ahab, probably of faithfulness in obscurity. I mean, God tends to do that in Scripture. We see Joseph, who spent years in the service of the Egyptian after his brothers sold him into slavery, and then he spent years in a prison, and in one day, he's elevated to prime minister of the kingdom, right? Or we see a guy like David, who's anointed when he's just a boy, and Yet he spends years going through the ups and downs of life, including years running from Saul. And right? God has a tendency to, in a day, in a moment, bring his man into play on the pages of history, but they might have spent years in the process. See, Elijah teaches me something here. God often prepares prophets in the faithful fires of obscurity. We love success, but God often baptizes us in failures first in order that he may give us true success. I've got a good friend who, when he was young, he's gone on to have a very powerful and effective prophetic ministry. Many of you know who I'm talking about, but he's written some bestsellers on the subject of prophecy. But I remember him when he was a young guy, and we were working together, and he once prayed to the Lord. He was praying to God. He said, "Lord, I want to be the most accurate prophet in the land." And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him and said, "Well, then be prepared to make more mistakes than any prophet in the land." And he went, "Lord, how about a mediocre level of prophetic gifting? That'll be just fine." Because the Lord basically said, "I'm going to bring you to a place of humility before I give you anything like that." Yeah. Consider the Lord himself, Jesus. For 30 years, he lived as a son of a carpenter and a carpenter. He ran a business. He waited for the Lord's timing. His public ministry was only 3 years. Does that seem strange? It's not. But it would be wrong to assume that Jesus never ministered. Clearly, he served his family. Clearly, he was a regular figure at the synagogue in Nazareth, where, as it says, it was his habit to read from the scroll. Right? But nobody saw anything remarkable. Jesus served in his local synagogue before his ministry came to the attention of anyone. You know, I just see those chairs? Yeah, the carpenter built those. Oh, see that woodwork around the wall? Yeah. Yeah, the carpenter did that. Jesus, you know. We don't think about that, do we? Quietly but faithfully, Jesus worked all along, but he just never got any credit for it because his time had not come. And when he started getting attention, those who knew him marveled. Is this not the carpenter's son? He went from doing the chairs to healing the sick. That's often how God elevates people. We can only imagine the lifetime of training that went into Elijah before the moment when he stands before a king. And now, from out of nowhere, except not of nowhere, God had a plan. Suddenly, he stands before the most powerful man in the land, one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. So Elijah teaches us this. Even when leaders seem to come from out of nowhere, in reality, they've been prepared for a long time. So Elijah speaks boldly to a king named Ahab, happens to be one of the most wicked kings in all of Israel's history. In fact, in 1 Kings 16, a few verses earlier, he's introduced by these words. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that was built in Samaria. He also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. And just by way of background, let's remember that 7 generations before, a king named Jeroboam had come to the throne of Israel. And Jeroboam, realizing that now that the kingdom was split in the north and the south, and the temple of the Lord God was in the south in Jerusalem, he felt like he was in a politically untenable situation. And it was not really to his best interest for his people to be traveling and having relationships with the southern kingdom. So he thought about it, and he thought, you know, let's make it a little more convenient for the people. So he built an altar there in Samaria, put up a couple of golden calves, and says, "It's too much for you Israelites to have to go all the way uphill to Jerusalem. So we've made a convenient place for you to worship here. That's just the kind of king I am, the best. Here you guys, you got a great place to worship. And the sin that is discussed more in the scripture than any sin isn't the sin of Cain slaying Abel. It's not even the sin of Judas betraying Jesus. The most commonly mentioned sin in all the scripture is this phrase, the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. That's the one I just described. God took particular offense because he led a whole nation out of the will of God. And so this was seven generations before Ahab. There were four generations that followed Jeroboam, and then there was an uprising, and Jeroboam's family line was cut off. Now you have another family line. Omri, Ahab's dad, was a very powerful king, expanded the kingdom quite a bit. But Ahab was the worst of the worst. And the scripture says that Ahab, what made him one of the most wicked kings of Israel, was actually attributed to his wife of choice. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He was both the king and the priest. And Jezebel would have been a princess and a priestess of the Sidonians. The Sidonian worship of Baal and Asherah was steeped in ritualized sexuality. It was a sensual, erotic worship. There were temple prostitutes. The worship of these gods involved sexual activity. She would have been exposed to the worst you can imagine from the time she was a child. It would have been the worst type of abuse any girl raised could possibly imagine, over and over and over. You wonder what made Jezebel Jezebel? This is it. And like a lot of people who've been through terrible wounds, she learned to deal with it by controlling her environment. When she controlled her environment and everyone around her, she felt more secure. And the enemy who plays dirty certainly used that in her life. And there was a stronghold, a demonic stronghold, that was produced that became a great stumbling block to Israel. She learned to intimidate, to control, to dominate. And Ahab was weak. And he largely sinned by what he did not do. He did not stop Jezebel from seducing and corrupting the land. The men of Israel flocked to Jezebel's shrines where temple prostitutes were readily available for free for those who merely worshipped Asherah. What do you think happened? The real followers of God were oppressed. They were often murdered. It was a time of great darkness in Israel. Evil was called good, and good was called evil. We can't imagine that, can we? And Elijah, the prophet who had been formed in obscurity, walked into the throne room of a powerful king and delivered a word. How? How did this obscure prophet suddenly appear before this powerful king? There is absolutely nothing to suggest that Elijah had connections that would have granted him an audience with the king. He was a nobody. He dressed as an ascetic. I mean, it wasn't like he didn't have friends in the king's court. How did he get in? He just went in and made it happen. So Elijah teaches us another lesson here. Ready? When you have true authority, it doesn't matter who is in charge. If you have true authority, it doesn't matter who is in control. A true word from God will be heard by a king. You can have authority regardless of who's in control of circumstances. If you've got a revelation from God, if you operate in boldness and share what God has given, you'll see the miraculous happen. And by the way, you do have a revelation from God. It's called what he's done in your life. Right? It's the truth of the gospel. And he says these words, it will not rain again. It will not rain or dew except by my word. What nerve! Who is this guy, right? Elijah wasn't shy about it. He wasn't afraid someone was going to think he was arrogant or proud or presumptive. Somehow, somewhere along the way, he stopped worrying about what people thought. Guess it had been beaten out of him, most likely. That's usually the case. Elijah shows us that sometimes real humility doesn't look very humble at all. He makes crazy boasts and crazy claims. Anybody who heard that thought, who is this guy? He's obviously full of himself. But he wasn't, was he? See, real humility happens when it's not about you. It's about God. Much of what today is perceived as humility is really false humility. False humility is when you're worried about how you're perceived, so you say the right thing to look humble. I know this because the Lord corrected me about it many years ago. I'd have spoken somewhere, preached, or been on the radio or whatever, and someone would come up to me and say, "Oh, brother, it was so anointed. That was so good." I would just go, "All glory to God, brother." And one time, I'm being funny, but I'm telling you the truth, because that's what good religious people do. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, "Why are you worrying that you appear humble?" Because really what was inside, I was going, "Yeah, it was pretty dang good, wasn't it? I knocked it out of the park today. Woo! Smoking." Okay, that's what was really there. Okay? And yet I was, glory to God. And so, seriously, the Lord spoke to me about it and said, that's false humility. I'm more worried about what he's thinking. So what do? You just say, "Thanks, I appreciate the encouragement." Because some days, in fact, most days, I'm concerned about how I do. I don't think I do very well. Yeah, thank you, I appreciate that. Glory to God, brother. Sorry. But thank you, Mike. Mike will keep me humble if nobody else will, trust me. And then again, I'm dedicated to the same thing in his life. But the truth of the matter is that, you know, it doesn't matter. There's one audience that really matters. It's him. So true humility is being, when it's not about you, it's about him. Elijah teaches this here. A true man of God at times will appear to be boastful when he's moving in faith. Let me say that again. A true man of God will at times appear to be boastful when he's moving in faith. David did. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? And Eliab, his brother, said, "We know the pride of your heart." Right? That's why David later said, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble will hear thereof and be glad." Because he knew that, some people hear a boast in the Lord and their immediate reaction is pride. They're offended. Who is this guy? The key to understanding Elijah's phrase here is this: "As the Lord God lives before whom I stand." See, Elijah had long before grown accustomed to standing in the presence of the Lord. Many years of living unrecognized but in the presence of God trained Elijah to know God's presence. In a sense, you could say it this way: in that moment, before that wicked king and the murderer of righteous men, Elijah was more aware of the fact that he was standing before the Lord than he was standing before a king. He was not looking for the king to offer him a political solution. He was not looking for the king to accept him or reject him. He was not currying favor with the king. He wasn't sucking up to the king. He knew he served a greater king who was vastly more important. So he said, "It ain't gonna rain until I say so." I'll bet they laughed at him. I'll bet they laughed. So let's continue. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah: "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, let me just say that I have heard teachings, and you may have too, that the ravens were actually Bedouins. There are Bedouins who are called ravens because they're covered in head-to-toe black garments. There are some who say this wasn't a miracle at all. They were just being neighborly. But that is a huge stretch. Sorry, I know it's been said by some. The Hebrew word here is pretty specific, and again refers to birds in the Old Testament. I don't think Noah released a Bedouin from the ark to fly around. Nor do I think that in Leviticus 11, when they're commanded not to eat ravens, that he was referring to, please don't eat your Bedouin neighbors. So I do tend to think that in the reality, and besides, 99.9% of theologians throughout thousands of years of history have said birds fed Elijah. But have you ever thought about how difficult it would be for Elijah? Ravens were unclean creatures, as I mentioned in Leviticus. I mean, these are crows or maybe even, you know, scavenger birds. They may have been buzzards, but basically, at the very best, they're little buzzards. They eat garbage. I mean, you've seen them at the park, right? You've had them swoop in and steal food off your plate. I have. This is a good Jewish boy. Nothing touched by a raven would have been acceptable for a Jew to eat. Why would God ask such a thing? You see, Elijah teaches us something else. Following God's will is not as easy as just following the rules. Following God's will is not just as easy as following the rules. It would have been easy because, you know, Elijah looks like a rule breaker here. This is Satan trying to trick me. God would never. I need to stay right here. I don't need to go to that Kereth Ravine. I'm going to stay right here in Samaria because God would never want scavenger birds to bring me dinner. But instead, the scripture says that Elijah obeyed. Now, if it had been me and I was a good Jewish boy, I would have looked and I'd have said, look, this is clearly not, this is not God. Lord, if it's you, I need a sign. I need lox and bagels in the morning. I need a nice deli nosh at midday, and in the evening, matzo ball soup. Because God knows what a nice Jewish boy needs for lunch. Right? No. God let Elijah be in circumstances that challenged his faith and understanding of everything he knew spiritually. He does that, you know. Eating what scavenger birds dropped was not in the box. Picture Elijah. I mean, come on, let's be him for a minute. Years of preparation. You've been in the fires of obscurity all the years. Finally, the moment comes. You've been faithful. You're there. However it happened, God opened the door. You're standing in the courtroom of Ahab. Now, you've known this was coming. You've pictured it again and again in your mind. You know, Ahab's going to cry, and he's going to fall down, and he's going to receive the word, and then you guys are going to go out together, and you're going to smash idols. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. Now God says, go live in a ditch and eat what birds drop. I guess God wasn't done with the training. He never is. Often I hear Christians say stuff like this. All the doors open so easily, I just know it's God. Oh, this just appeared. It's just God. Oh, really? If there's no opposition, I seriously sometimes question if it's God. More often, we have to move in the face of opposition. We have to move in the thing that's uncomfortable. The journey of the life of the believer is the life of faith. My father-in-law used to say to us, in fact, he made us write it in the flyleaf of our Bibles, if proof is possible, faith is impossible. Didn't he, honey? If proof is possible, faith is impossible. It doesn't come that easy. In fact, frankly, if you get the word that says, go hence and stay by the condo by the river, and there shall be a caterer to deliver unto thee freshly prepared meals every day, agendas, just before dinner, and thy servant shall arise early and prepare freshly roasted Rio Coco coffee for you. That's the devil. So God feeds Elijah by the claw of the raven. He uses things that you were not expecting. By the way, that's extra biblical. You can't find a biblical precedent for that, can you? Nope. There was nothing in the law of Moses to prepare Elijah for that moment. But being obedient to God, puts us in a position to receive supernatural supply. Let me say that again. Being obedient to God puts us in the position to receive supernatural supply. I'm reminded, and I've told you guys this before, that it was when Abraham was up on Mount Moriah with a knife in his hand, ready to take the life of his son, that suddenly there was the sound of the ram and the horns caught in the thicket, and the Lord, it was revealed as Jehovah, or actually Yahweh Jireh, the God who supplies. It's the only place in Scripture he is ever revealed by that, he who supplies. It was in the moment where he was laying down the thing most important to him that God was revealed as the supplier. Sometimes until we have come to the place of putting ourselves in a position to receive supernatural supply, we won't get it. In fact, one of the reasons so few people experience supernatural provision is because they're not doing what God told them to do. I don't say that as condemnation. I'm just telling you. If there's no need for God to move, if you've got it all figured out, if you've got everything perfect, if you have figured out your provision, where's the supernatural supply? The only time we'll experience it is when we are in a hard place that requires us to depend upon our God. So God tells Elijah something interesting next. He says, go and conceal yourself, hide yourself in this ravine. It was a wadi. It was a ditch by, you know, that's kind of an understatement, but it was in that part of the world, there's looked like little valleys. They're dry riverbeds except when it rains, and sometimes if you dig down, you'll find water, and that was the case here with the Kereth Ravine. I think we commonly believe that Elijah was sent there to hide from Ahab, but truthfully, it wasn't until later, after the drought had been going for a while, that anyone was actually looking for Elijah. I think probably they were just amused by him at first. I mean, he walked right out of that room. You know, he was just part of the sideshow. Elijah wasn't just sent into the desert to hide from Ahab. He was doing another kind of hiding. He was hiding in the shelter of the Most High. He was in a place of intercession. I believe this. Elijah was sent alone into the wilderness to enforce the word of the Lord by intercession. How do I know that? A little passage in James that says this. James 5:17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So Elijah spent his days in intercession to God. Now, this is a strange example. God said, it's not going to rain. He sent Elijah to give the word. The word was given, and yet Elijah still had to pray. Later on, we're going to find God gives a word in the next chapter and says, I'm going to send rain on the land. It was God's will to send rain, but Elijah still had to bow down and pray 7 times. Why does God do that? Well, John Wesley said it this way. God does nothing on earth save in answer to believing prayer. You see, the earth God has given to the sons of men, as the psalm says. Men have been given authority on the earth. It's why we pray. Some people have this idea of it's going to happen anyway. Why do I need to pray? No, because we have been given authority in the earth. The earth has been given to the sons of Adam. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. That's why intercession is critical. And Elijah gives us another example here. See, Elijah teaches us that even when God wills something to happen, we still have to pray it in. Don't forget that. Even when God wills revival to happen, I can show it to you in the Bible. It happened. I mean, remember, God says to through Jeremiah that 70 years would pass and then he would restore the land. The prophet Daniel is reading the scroll of Jeremiah and he sees it and goes, oh, well, 70 years. Wait, 50, 69, 70. It's time for national revival. It's time for restoration. What did he do? Did he take out a Facebook ad? No. Did he send a message throughout the land? Y'all, it's over. What did he do? He interceded. He called upon God. He went into a fast. He began to pray. He began to cry out to God. And God moved the hand of Darius. Right? So Elijah prays it in. He went from bold prophet to a hidden intercessor. And then we read these words. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Great. The brook dried up. Why does God play tricks like this? God told him to go there. He said he was going to take care of him. And then the brook dried up. Elijah teaches me this. Sometimes the brook dries up. Has that ever happened to you? Has your brook ever dried up? You know, the source that had kept you going stopped. You went where God said go, and it worked for a while, but then suddenly it's dusty. But Elijah was not merely moved by circumstances. He stayed until the word of the Lord came. And it says this, then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now, boy, there's a message in this, but let me just say, God's response to the dried brook was to send Elijah to minister to someone else. A lot of times, the lesson from Elijah is this, the best cure for a dried up brook is to go minister to somebody else. When you're dry in your own heart, I'm reminded of when Jesus stood on the day of the feast in Jerusalem, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He did not say, if any man come to me, I will give him gallons of gallons and gallons and gallons, an unlimited supply of water. He can drink all he wants. No, he did not. He said, if you are thirsty, if you come to me, I will turn you into a source of water for other people. And in the process, guess what happens? Our thirst is quenched. In fact, it's only when our thirst is quenched that way that it works. So he sends him to a country up north. He sends Elijah on a mission trip. But even more, notice that God sent Elijah to minister to someone in the heart of the devil's territory. He sent him to Sidon. Where was Jezebel from? Sidon. Huh. Elijah's food and drink and nourishment was to appear as he ministered in the heart of the devil's stronghold. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and also bring me a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm going to gather a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Keep in mind, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. This is in the midst of a terrible famine. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make me a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her, and there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now, this was a great miracle. Boy, this is a lot of sermons on this miracle. We tell this story to our children. We tell this story a lot when we're taking up an offering. And Elijah does teach us that even in famine, God is the God of supply. He is the all-sufficient one. He is God Almighty. But in this amazing story of supply, there are a lot of other lessons. Once again, God takes Elijah into something he's completely uncomfortable with. He is no longer surrounded by people who are, at least theoretically, worshipers of the God of Israel. He took him out of his comfort zone. God often supplies in a way that is out of our comfort zone, doesn't he? Doesn't always happen where we want or by whom we choose. This is not a Jewish woman. This is a Sidonian woman. And notice what God said. I have commanded a widow there to supply you with food. Unfortunately, God neglected to tell the widow. She didn't know, did she? Elijah had to talk her into it. And Elijah, in the process, teaches me another valuable principle here. You know what I figured out? People don't know what they're called to do. God has spoken. People have callings, and people don't know what they're called to do. There are people all around you today that do not know what they're called to do. And you and I are often the prophets that have to call it out. Make them walk in faith. Give people a chance to get involved. I love the story, how Jesus made disciples, especially told in Luke, which gives us the wonderful chronology. And I often tell people, if you look at it, you'll see that God, Jesus, gave Peter. I mean, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had done a lot of things. He'd interacted with Peter for a long time. And then he asked to borrow Peter's boat to preach a sermon, right, so he could reach the crowd. Peter wasn't a disciple of Jesus, because it's after that that he says, okay, Peter, now throw your net out on the other side. And he brings in a great harvest of fish, and he falls to his knees and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, Peter, from now on, follow me. You're going to be a fisher of men. He gave Peter a chance to be involved, didn't he? Peter had loaned him his boat. He was drawing Peter in relationship. Sometimes, instead of rejecting the people who are the out there, that are the heathen, that are the Baal-worshipping Sidonians of the day, what about reaching out to them and giving them a chance to serve? What did Jesus do to the woman of the well? How about giving me a drink? Huh. Isn't that interesting? So Elijah asked the woman to make him a meal first. Imagine the audacity. Faith is audacious. Faith is audacious. You know, can you imagine? Everybody on Facebook is sharing the TMZ story. Money-grubbing preacher gets widow's last bite. Right? Everybody's commenting. Yeah. She had to risk everything, but she believed and she obeyed. And Elijah teaches us this. Incredible miracles are often preceded by incredible obstacles and audacious faith. Let me say it again. Incredible miracles are often preceded by incredible obstacles and audacious faith.
Thanks for downloading and listening to The Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.